I would like to ask if you would take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 5. In the last couple of studies that we've done in Luke's Gospel, we've been looking at what is typically called the miraculous draught of fishes. In our studies the last couple of weeks, we've zeroed in on the first three verses where the issue was that Jesus was being imposed upon by the multitudes and they were wanting to hear the Word of God, and He disallowed the first and gave them the second. He got into a boat so that they could not impose upon Him, and He taught them, which was what they'd come to hear. And in our study last time, we particularly zeroed in on His focus on Simon, because it was his boat that He got into, and we're told that He was washing His nets. And the focus of the rest of the paragraph goes directly to Simon as soon as this introductory section is concluded by Luke. So this morning we're going to be looking into verses 4 and following, the actual provision by Jesus of a huge number of fish to a group of fishermen who'd never had a day like that in their whole fishing experience. According to Luke's record, Jesus was sent by the Father to enable the blind to see. That's the focus that he used in the first thing that we're actually told of Jesus' teaching. When he was in Nazareth of Galilee, he quoted from Isaiah, and he quoted a passage in such a way, by adjusting the words and turning some of them a little bit around, not misusing the scripture in any sense, but creating a focus on opening the eyes of the blind. That's what he came to do. And after that, Luke's record tells us of Jesus' exorcisms and healings. These are the major elements, apparently, what I'll call the twin procedural elements of opening the eyes of the blind. If you think about the issue of Jesus having authority in the spiritual realm so that he can command demons and they must obey him, and his ability to instantaneously heal whatever kind of sickness he runs into without any hesitation or time frame that drags out, instantaneously demanding material things operate according to his word. If you stop and think about those two things, you have to come to the same conclusion the people came to, and that is that Jesus is very authoritative. Demons have to obey him. Physical circumstances have to adjust according to his word. So those are the issues that we've run into so far. But in this paragraph, starting in chapter 5, we actually get the first focus on a man, and Jesus focuses his attention on Simon. And so this morning what we're going to do is to look at Jesus' dealings with Simon the fisherman. In these dealings, the net result, if you'll pardon the pun, is that Peter abandoned his nets so that he might become a fisher of men, according to Jesus' own declaration at the end in verse 10. The question that arises, and it arises more the longer Christianity is on the scene, is this. What did Peter see in Jesus that moved him to abandon his entire form of life in order to become a major player in Jesus' vision of the future? What was it that Peter saw in Jesus that moved him to abandon his former life in order to become what Jesus wanted him to be? This is a crucial question, especially in our generation. We have so much talk about faith in Jesus. Just this week, my wife got a phone call from a person that she often talks to on the phone, and this person told her that she hoped it wouldn't be cold on Sunday morning, because if it was, she wouldn't be able to go to church. And Hazel kind of didn't like that, so she made a comment about what kind of things she could do to make it more comfortable for her to be in church, you know, take a blanket, wear slacks, whatever. Oh, it's not the cold in the church. It's from the car to the church. And I thought, okay, if you can talk about believing in the Son of God who died for your sins and you haven't got enough moxie to walk from your car to your church, even if you half freeze, then I wonder what your view of Jesus really is. And I wonder the same thing here. What was it that Peter saw? That he was willing to just walk away from his livelihood in order to become a disciple of Jesus. He obviously saw something that this person that I just mentioned has never seen. So I want to address that this morning. According to Luke's record, this paragraph tells us, because it is at the end of this paragraph that Peter abandons his boat and everything to follow Jesus. Okay, so it's this paragraph. Now, in order to understand what's going on here, I would like to at least address some of the things that we know about Simon in relation to the previous material, because at this point in the record, Simon is not following Jesus, he's fishing. And it's not that Jesus hasn't already been involved in ministry, because it says in verse 44 of the prior record that he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea, but Simon wasn't with him. Simon was fishing. So I'm going to talk about what I call the relative contributions to Peter's view of Jesus, those things that are true but didn't really make much of an impact. And then we're going to get down to the nitty-gritty, what he actually saw that made the impact. The first thing that I'll just call a relative contribution is that Peter, or Simon, was a witness to Jesus' exorcisms and his healings. It was Peter's mother-in-law that sparked that enormous healing thing that happened in Capernaum on the night after the Sabbath was over. Peter had to have been there to see all of that. He was with Jesus at that point because he'd been in synagogue that morning. And Jesus went to his house for the rest of the day. So he was a witness. He saw what everybody else saw. He heard the authority of Jesus exercised in both the spiritual and material realms. But he still went fishing afterwards. He was a witness also to what happened after that major healing thing happened, because everybody came to Jesus in chapter 4, verse 42, and wanted him to stay with them, to keep him from going away. And Peter was a witness to Jesus' statement that I have an assignment from God to preach the kingdom of God to the other cities, and that's why I was sent, and that's what I'm going to do, and therefore I'm going to turn your request down. Peter was a witness to Jesus' total commitment to the proclamation of the Word of God. That was why he'd been sent, and everything else was a tangent to that. If it would serve to make the Word of God more clearly understandable, he would do it. But if it was going to hinder people's understanding of the Scriptures, he would not do it. And Peter saw that. He saw a commitment on Jesus' part to his commission. And then last week, as we looked at Simon in Luke's record of him, we discovered that not only was he a witness to the exorcisms and the healings and the commitment that Jesus had made, but he was also a dissatisfied man and a fearful one. And I believe that the dissatisfaction and fear are a major issue in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. I mean, if you're a fisherman for a living and you fish all night and you don't catch anything, how satisfied are you? And, you know, the rest of the issue is Peter's own reaction and Jesus' statement to him in verse 10, stop being afraid. So he was dissatisfied and fearful. Those are the ingredients for, those are the catalysts for some kinds of changes. However, the point that I want to make up to here is this. Peter was only one of hundreds of people who were witnesses to these things. He was only one of hundreds of people who were dissatisfied and afraid. And he was doing exactly what they did. He was carrying on his life. He was fishing. And there's nothing wrong with that. Everybody else was doing the same thing. They were witnessing what Jesus was doing, but it was not addressing them in a way that would cause them to completely change their way of thinking about their living. Because that's what happened in this paragraph. That's what happened to Simon. Didn't happen to everybody else, but it happened to him. The question is why? Well, there are what I'm going to try to develop now, some major contributions to Peter's view of Jesus. The incidental things, his authority, his ability to command demons, heal sickness, be committed to the teaching, all of those things Peter could be a witness to. He could let that bounce off his life and not do anything to it. But there are some things that did do something to it. The first major contribution to Peter's view of Jesus that actually impacted his life was what I'm going to call Jesus' deliberate pursuit. He kept showing up where Peter was so that Peter couldn't ignore him. We're told in this record that Jesus was walking along the shore of the Lake of Gennesaret, and he came to the place where Simon's boat, plus the other boats that his partners had, were. Jesus did that on purpose. He walked over to the boat that Simon owned and got in it and said, "Simon, how about rowing me out into the lake a little ways?" And of course, Simon got in the boat to do that, and was in the boat all the time that Jesus was teaching, apparently, because when he was through, according to verse 4, he just said to Simon, "Let's go out further so you can fish." Now, I see in this a reason for Peter's shift in focus on Jesus, because Jesus deliberately kept showing up where Peter couldn't ignore him. There had been a huge number of people whose lives had been significantly changed by either a demon being cast out of them or an illness being healed, so their bodies were in good shape again. There were a huge number of people for whom Jesus had done those things. Jesus' actions and his teaching had significantly altered their quality of experience, but the vast majority, if not all of them, accepted that good and went on about their business. That's what Peter did. That's what James and John did. That's basically what everybody was doing. They were accepting the grace that Jesus was bringing to them, but it was not changing them in terms of their way of looking at things. So Peter was among those who accepted the good and continued with his life as he had always lived it. But Jesus had decided that Peter was going to be a vessel of honor in his Father's house. He had decided that. Jesus decided that about Peter. "Here is a man that I'm going to make a vessel of honor in my Father's house." So he kept showing up where Peter was. He deliberately chose to show up where Peter was. And I keep calling him Peter. The text calls him Simon. Don't let that bother you. He got his name changed to Peter later, and I'm so used to him being Peter that I don't think of him as Simon much. But Simon began to realize that there was a special interest on Jesus' part in him. He may have been flattered by it, he may not have been. He may have wished, who knows, that Jesus wouldn't be so intrusive, but he was. It's kind of like It often is with people when they hear the word of God and they wish God wouldn't speak so sharply, so convictingly. And of course, a lot of times they'll blame that on the preacher and then they don't have to deal with it anymore. I mean, if that's just the preacher, I can ignore him. But what if it's God? And that's kind of the way it was with Jesus. He just kept showing up. I think that made a dent in Peter's view of Jesus. Secondly, Jesus made sure when he showed up that Peter felt the pressure of the judgment of God. It's not a popular thought, but the fact is, we've already studied Jesus' activity in the boat and on the lake and why it's called the Lake of Gennesaret and all that. But I am of the opinion that everybody feels the pressure of the judgment of God. Everybody. It is at the root of the fear of death. And the Bible says that it is the fear of death that keeps men in bondage all of their lifetimes. So I don't care if people say they're not afraid of dying. If they don't know Jesus the way Peter knew Jesus, they're lying. Because the Word of God says they're in bondage because of that fear. So I get a little tired of the bravado that we studied last time. Oh, I'm not afraid of dying. Please. If you're a believer, I'll buy that. If you're not, you're lying to me. Because I believe the Scriptures over you. All right, that's just a flaw in me. I think everybody feels the pressure of the judgment of God. I don't think anybody outside of Christ can think about dying, think about it, and not be unsettled by the thought. Now, most people don't let it bug them. They bury the feeling, if they can. I mean, most people don't get up in the morning worried about dying and worry about it all day long and worry about it when they go to bed at night, not unless you're Martin Luther. He did that, but we don't. We just bury it. If we're afraid, we bury it because you can't live that way. But, you know, some people can't bury it. So they develop what I'll just call crippling phobias. Because they can't bury their fear. I don't know how much you know about phobias, but there are people whose fixation on fear is so great that they can't function well in their daily experience. There are people who are so afraid of germs that they have to wash their hands dozens of times a day. There are people who are so afraid of spiders that if they see one, they just can't even be in the same room. There are others who are like that with rats. And on and on and on. Now, I'm not talking about the normal instinctive distrust you have of spiders and snakes and rats and that cause you to be a little cautious. I'm talking about people who are crippled by their fears. I don't know how much of it's genetic, but I didn't realize that my mom had any problems with claustrophobia until just maybe a year or two or three ago when she told me that she had some claustrophobic tendencies. And, you know, I'd never given it a thought. She never seemed like she was afraid of tight places in my whole life as I knew her. But after she told me that, I had an episode or two when I was asleep and I was dreaming about being in a very, very tight spot. And I'd wake up scared spitless. My heart would be pounding and I would just have this horrible terror that had come over me. And I thought, I must be claustrophobic too. Though when I'm awake, it doesn't seem to bother me a great deal. I mean, I've been in that MRI tube. It didn't faze me. Some people can't go in that tube. That's why they built a whole new system. So now they have open MRIs so you don't feel like you're being pressed. But all I'm saying is, that's just the fear of death magnified into a particular focus. It's called a phobia. So whether a person buries the feelings or is obsessed by them, one thing's true of all of them, all of us, and that is we all develop what I'm just going to call fang tactics in the face of it. You remember the fangs? You use those to protect yourself as well as to provide for yourself when you don't know Jesus. So the FANG tactics are, there's a whole bunch of them, and people use them differently, but all of that is driven by the fear. By the fear. And Peter was a fear-driven man. You can't read the end of verse 10 and not realize that. And the reason is because Jesus made sure that Peter felt the pressure of the judgment of God. He commanded Peter, after he had commandeered his boat, to push him out into the water so that he would be on the water so that everybody listening to him would have to face the Lake of Gennesaret. And all of that implies, and if you don't remember what that implies, I've got a CD or two I'll loan you or give you or whatever. But the fact is, he forced the issue of the final reality. That when people die, they either face the judgment of God or they face the grace of God. Those are the two options, and that's all there are. And everybody goes one of two ways when they die with that. Well, when Jesus put himself on the boat, had Peter move him out into the lake a little ways, and began to teach the people, his teaching was grace, but the appearance was law. Because they were looking at the lake. They were thinking of the death that's involved in a massive body of water for somebody who breathes air. And that is identified in the scripture in relation to the justice of God, which will smother you and kill you if your sins have not been forgiven you. That's the reason why I believe that verse 8 is in this text too. Because my contention is Jesus made Peter feel the fear of the judgment. Because what was Peter saying in verse 8? I'm a sinner. Back off. Get away. Why did he want Jesus away from him unless he felt like Jesus was an element in the judgment of sinners? So I believe that Jesus did that on purpose. He didn't want Peter being able to bury his fear. Or, in this text, be dominated by it. But there is only one solution for not being dominated by it, and that is what he told Peter to do. When we read in verse 4 that when he had finished speaking to the people, when he had finished his teaching session, he turned to Simon and he said, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." It's translated in here deep water, but it's just one word. It's the deep. And it's interesting to me, whenever you look at that word deep in the New Testament, you discover something very quickly. One of the things you discover is that Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they would come to grips with the depth of the love of God for them, so that they could be real disciples. And if you go a little further, you get to Revelation chapter 2, where he addresses the church in Thyatira. And he basically says to the people in Thyatira, the words that I have to say to you are wasted if you've already gone into the depths of Satan, the deep things of Satan. Now what Jesus was doing there was saying, okay, the deep is where the discipleship issues are developed. You cannot become a disciple and stay in the shallows. It's not going to work. If you do not come to grips with the depth of the love of God for you, you will never love Him like you ought, and you'll never become a disciple, because discipleship costs you stuff that you don't want to pay unless you're in love with the person who's saying, pay it! And by the same token, even Satan cannot keep a grip on people if he can't sucker them into the deep things of Satan. But if he gets them there, the Word of God is not even addressed to them anymore. That's what Revelation 2 says. So, when Jesus made sure that Peter felt the pressure of judgment, the very next thing he did was he forced Peter to start dealing with some very basic things. That's how you get depth. As long as we're willing to live at the cliche level of life, we will always be caught by the circumstances that come upon us that we didn't see coming and didn't want to endure, and we'll never know how to deal with it because we're too comfortable with the cliches, and that will not work. Death is required. And so Jesus is going to force Simon to go out in the deep. Why? Well, I want you to notice what Simon said to Jesus in verse 5 when Jesus told Simon, "Let's go out into the deep so you can fish." Simon said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing." What he didn't say was, "But we were in the shallows." We studied that last week, okay? Peter wants to bypass the issue of the shallows and the depth. He doesn't want to go out in the deep. He tells Jesus, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. It'll be a waste of time." That was the implication of the statement. But he couldn't stop there. There was something in Peter that caught him because he also said, "But at your bidding, I will let down the net." Now that word bidding is the word phrema. It means word. "At your instruction, I will do what you've said." Now this really forces us to think about one of the most basic issues for Peter and everybody else, and that is, what did Peter think of the phrema of Jesus, the word of Jesus? Jesus' testimony about the phrema is that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every phrema that comes out of the mouth of God, which means there's life in every utterance, every phrema, every word that comes. And that was Jesus' absolute bottom line. That's the reason why he said, "Hey, my Father's given me a commission, I'm going to do it, because there's life in every phrema." Well, what was Peter's perception of the word of Jesus? Well, apparently, according to the verse, it was dominating. Now, to be fair, the text tells us that Jesus publicly instructed Peter to move out into the deep, and we've already seen in our study last week that Peter was kind of committed to what other people thought of him, and he was filled with a sense of false bravado in order to make everybody think that, "I'm not scared of nothing." You know, the he-man fisherman macho thing. And so if you get a public instruction from somebody that puts you right on the spot, it might have been the macho thing that said, "I can't not do this or everybody will know I'm afraid." It might have been that. But that's not what it says. It says that he didn't have any trouble at all implying to Jesus that it would be a waste of time. But at the same time, he could not ignore the phrema of Jesus. "At your word, I will do it." Was Peter going to go along with his own fears and his own dissatisfactions? The fact that he had been fishing all night, had caught nothing, he was tired. I don't know anybody that can stay up all night and not be tired. I don't know anybody that can fish all night and not be frustrated at not catching anything. Now, if you're like that, you tell me about it later, but right now I just don't think there's anybody like that. A tired, frustrated fisherman being told, "Let's go fishing." "No thanks, I've had enough." But not Peter. Is he going to go along with his frustrations and his weariness and his fear? Or is he going to allow the phrema of Jesus to determine his behavior? Now remember, one of the things that he had had exposure to was the fact that when Jesus commanded demons, they obeyed him instantly. When he commanded physical illness, it obeyed him instantly. Something had clicked in Peter's mind that when Jesus told you to do something, you might ought to do it. Even if you are afraid. Even if you are tired. Even if you're frustrated. I believe that this is one of the basic issues that began to change Peter's whole demeanor and life. Is that when he heard the word and decided he had to do it regardless, that he was compelled by his confidence in the word of Jesus to act on it, even though it overruled his fear and his frustration and his weariness. I believe that that was the beginning of the discipleship process. Jesus had butted into his life on multiple occasions. That had an impact. But when it came right down to it, now Jesus has said to this man, do this, and the man has to say, I'm not going to, or, okay. And Peter says, okay. That meant that Peter had to deal with his fear. He had to develop his attitude about the depths. Let me give you a couple personal illustrations about that. When I first began to be convinced that God wanted me to go into ministry, I had a fairly strong fear that had developed partly out of my own personality and the ways that I'd handled life before I came to know the Lord, and part out of the church experience that I'd had as a brand new believer, because the church split over the personality of the pastor and his own arrogance. And so when I was thinking about being in ministry, one of my great fears was that I would split a church over my own arrogance. That was just one of many fears I had and have. I don't fear that one so much anymore. But I have discovered, after being a Christian for 40 years and better, that God has made me face everything I've ever been afraid of, except death. And he even forced me to deal with that on one occasion, because I thought, sure, if I did what he wanted me to do, I was a dead man. And the question was, well, then, are you going to do it, and or are you going to save your life and not do it? So just get this in your head. If you're going to be a disciple, you're going to face your fears. I hope that doesn't dissuade you, but if you can be dissuaded by that, you'll never be a disciple anyway. Because there is no discipleship that is dominated by fear. You have either got to come to love Jesus enough that you'll do what he tells you to do, or you'll never be a disciple. And if you're doing it out of love, where can the fear be? Because love casts fear out. And it was interesting, the very experience that I had when I thought that I was going to be killed if I did what I felt like the Lord wanted me to do. As soon as I decided I would do it anyway, the fear was gone. And I didn't die. Unless you want to believe a fairy tale about me being resurrected from the dead after being in the third heaven for several weeks, getting, you know, if I were on TV, I'd know. That's one illustration. Another one had to do with when I first began this Christian life thing and began to feel like God wanted me in ministry. One of the things I needed to do was prepare myself for ministry. So that meant going to Bible college and learning Greek and a few other things. So I worked all that summer after I graduated from high school and saved up enough money to go off and go to Bible college. And I had enough money to pay for the first semester, room, board, and everything. But I didn't have enough money for the second semester. So when the first semester was coming to an end, I told some of my closer friends, well, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't have money for the next semester. I don't know what to do. But I went to see the financial officer of the school, and I told him my predicament, and he said, well, we've got jobs here on campus. How would you like to work for the school? And we'll just apply what you earn to your tuition. I said, that's great. I'll do that. So they gave me a job. The problem was they were taking everything I made and applying it to my tuition and books and room and board, which meant I didn't have any spending money, which meant when I needed to take a shower and had to have some soap, where was I going to buy it? What was I going to buy it with? And the time came when I said to my roommate, do you have any spare soap? I'm out. I need to take a shower. And he said, no, I don't. So I went through the little medicine cabinet thing and pulled some slivers of soap off the shelf, you know, and I was telling the Lord, Lord, I need some soap. And as I prayed about needing soap, I went and got my mail, and in the mail was a check from an old lady down home that I didn't know from Adam, except that I had, she knew I was in Bible college and we'd met. I was her, my parents and she were good friends, but she was out of my, you know, circle. But she'd sent me a check. I could have bought all the soap I needed for the rest of the semester, and did. But that was one of the first beginning things that God did to teach me that He would provide for me if I did what He wanted me to do. And honestly, from that point till today, I have never been afraid because I didn't have what I needed. Never. It's never happened. I've never not had what I needed. In fact, I've always had more than I've needed as a consequence of simply believing in Jesus, trusting that. I believe that this is what's going on with Peter. Why do I say that? Well, not only did he have to deal with the word of Jesus, not only did he have to deal with the issue of the depth thing, where you either develop some depth or you die, or you become disobedient, you never become a disciple. But also, I believe that Jesus provided Peter with the same kind of experiences that I just told you about with me, that drew Peter. What Jesus did, as soon as Peter said, "Because of your word, I will do this thing." When they had done this, it says in verse 6, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break, and they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Nobody had ever caught fish like that in the Lake of Gennesaret. This was a one-time event, as far as we know, it never happened again. The question then is, why did Jesus give Peter an experience that topped his experience as a fisherman? Why did he do something in Peter's case that would have been the dream of every fisherman that ever went out on the lake? I mean, you know, you can fish all your lifetime as a fisherman with this dream of catching so many fish that you can't get them all back to shore. That was what happened. If they hadn't had that other boat, they'd have had to let a bunch of those fish go because their boat was sinking. And even then, with the other boat, it began to sink. Why did Jesus give to Peter this incredibly successful experience this time? Why didn't Jesus do like Daryl would have done? Point to Peter's lack of success. Well, you've been fishing all night, you haven't caught anything, doesn't that tell you anything? Why don't you just give up that fish and come be my disciple? Why didn't Jesus approach it that way? Why didn't he point to Peter's frustration and his lack of success and his fear and argue that such an empty life isn't worth living? Why didn't he do that? Well, I believe that Jesus was doing a couple of things. First, I don't believe a disciple ever becomes a disciple unless he develops a positive motivation for being a disciple. I don't believe it's possible for a person to ever be a real disciple of Jesus if he's doing it because he's afraid not to. If fear is his motivation, if he's scared God will squash him like a bug if he doesn't become a disciple of Jesus, I don't think he'll ever become one. I don't mean he won't be a believer. I just don't think that he'll ever become a disciple. You can't be a disciple if fear is your motivation. Fear is self-centered and brings out the fangs. Who ever heard of a disciple of Jesus using his fangs legitimately? Discipleship's fundamentally a love thing. You either love him or you don't. You either become his disciple because he's worth it to you, or you don't. It's a love thing. It's not a fear thing. And I don't believe that anybody can ever develop as a disciple who is not caught by the love of God. That's why Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they would discover the depth of the love of God for them because he wanted them to be disciples, but he didn't want them to be frauds in their discipleship. If Jesus had argued on the basis of Peter's failure and dissatisfaction, all he would have gotten was a Judas. That's all he'd have gotten. Judas served Jesus out of frustration, disappointment, didn't carry him. That's first. Disciples have to have positive motivation, can't be fear. Secondly, I don't believe that disciples can be persuaded of Jesus' real ability to solve the problems of their life if they don't have some evidence that it works. Now, true, Peter had seen Jesus cast out demons and heal people. Healed his own mother-in-law. So he'd seen some evidence. But if you really want somebody to be persuaded so that when the word comes, the obedience is semi-automatic, at your word I will do this thing, if you want that kind of reaction, you're going to have to persuade the person. And the persuasion requires some kind of evidence. And the evidence typically has to exist in the realm of the person where the person understands the issues. In other words, if you're a fisherman, you need evidence that has to do with being a fisherman. If you're a computer tech, then you need evidence in the area of computers. If you're a doctor, you need evidence in some kind of medical thing. The evidence needs to fit you. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He gave him an experience that fit him perfectly. But it was also a challenge. Because I think, thirdly, not only do disciples have to have a positive motivation, they have to have sufficient evidence so they can be persuaded. But also, thirdly, I believe that disciples are people who walk away from life as they have defined it and pursued it because they've made that choice based on these other issues, love and evidence. What I'm saying is, there were gobs of people who saw what Jesus did and walked away. They were probably believers. We'll probably see them in heaven. But they didn't do what verse 11 says Peter did. When he got that full load of fish to the shore, he walked away from it to follow Jesus. How much sense does that make? Now, I do not mean by what I'm saying, that nobody is a disciple if they continue in the vocation that they were in before they became a Christian. I don't mean that at all. 1 Corinthians 7:20, Paul point blankly says that you ought to continue in the vocation which you were called. Given some, caveats. Obviously, if God wants you to change, then you change. But typically, the rule of thumb is you stay in the vocation that you've been in when you become a believer, unless you were a prostitute, a drug dealer, a mafia assassin, There are some of those things you don't stay in once you are converted. But for the most part, if you were a truck driver before you came to Jesus, you can be a truck driver afterwards. If you were a whatever before, you can be that same thing afterwards, as long as it's an immoral issue, generally. But just because you can continue in the vocation in which you were called does not mean you can think like you always did. You see, I don't believe that a person can be a disciple if they really do think that their vocation is their life or even the source of it. Before a person's a Christian, their vocation is usually their source of life. And they're panic-stricken if they're not making enough to make it in this world by what they're doing. And I think that kind of thinking is completely out for disciples. If a person stays in the vocation which he was called because that's what the Lord wants him to do, he will never see that vocation sent the same way he once saw it. It is not his means to life. It has become an area of service for God. That's what it has become. It is no longer the source of life. Jesus is your life, and he either is or he isn't. That means your job's not. But that doesn't mean you ought to just quit your job and let Jesus be your life. now you have an area of service so that whatever you do in word or deed, you do it to serve Him, to His glory. So, though I don't believe that being a disciple means necessarily walking away from your boatload of fish, I do think that it necessarily means that boatload of fish is no longer the source of your life. It's a way to serve God. And then thirdly, I think that bottom line in this whole vocation thing, whether you walk away or you don't, that's up to Jesus, isn't it? Don't you remember the story about the man who had been possessed with a legion of demons? And when 6,000 demons exited his body because Jesus said, get out of here, he fell down on his knees in front of Jesus in his right mind and said, Lord, let me follow you. And Jesus said, nope. I want you to go back home and tell people what the Lord has done for you. He wouldn't let him follow. Isn't that Jesus' choice? Did that mean the man wasn't his disciple? No, it didn't mean that at all. It just meant it's up to Jesus whether you follow him or you do something. And I mean literally follow in this case. Because it wasn't Jesus' intent that every fisherman on the lake that believed his word would become his personal disciple in the sense that Peter was. But he did intend for everybody who believed his word to become his disciple. So I believe that this massive overkill issue of the fish in the boat was a summons, and Peter got the point. But let me warn you about this. 9 out of 10 people would have taken that boatload of fish as a validation of God's desire for them to depend on Him, to give them a boatload of fish every time they went out into the deep. That's what the people in Capernaum did when He healed. Come, don't leave. Stay with us. That way we can be healthy all the time as we go about our act telling them. Jesus, if you'll tell me where to let the net down, I'll catch a boatload every day and I'll be the richest fisherman in the planet. No, you'd be the poorest. Because you didn't learn the lesson. So I believe that this text is here to tell us that Jesus did this enormous overkill thing with the fish, just very much like He did at the wedding of Cana in Galilee when He turned 180 gallons of water into wine. He did it as a demonstration of His capacity to be your life. And Peter got it. I hope that we have. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider the actions of Jesus, we often ponder why He didn't produce a miraculous load of fish for all of the fishermen, just this one. We don't know the answers to the whys most of the time, but in this case, You have shown us that it radically affected Peter's attitude. And suddenly he was free to walk away from a vocation that apparently he didn't really enjoy anyway, but was caught by it, by his fear. And Jesus relieved him of his fear. We pray that You will show us Your Son Jesus in the same way so that we can walk with Him. We ask this in His name. Amen.